Well, good morning.
Well, let's turn, if you have your Bible with you, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 22 through 26 we're going to read today. So let's stand while we read God's Word together. 2 Timothy 2, starting at verse 22 through the end of the chapter, says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring, correcting his opponents with gentleness. May God perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." My last message a couple weeks ago was the two verses prior to the ones I just read, 2 Timothy 2:20 through 21, I entitled "A Faithful Vessel." This one, this message, is entitled "A Faithful Vessel Put to Use." So 2 weeks ago, we looked at two things. We looked at the fact that in this passage, Paul tells us there are two types of vessels, and that we should prepare our vessel, or we must prepare our vessel, for honorable use. Two types of vessels are honorable use and dishonorable use. We talked about the fact that the following were true about them based on this text. People as vessels, it's a common metaphor that Paul uses throughout his writings. In this particular context, he's not talking about a Christian versus an unbeliever. They are all believers. And it's also not a gifting hierarchy. We talked about the fact that everybody has gifts and everybody is supposed to use their gifts, and that all those gifts put together makes us all function as a body correctly. And we also talked about how it's not simply about just doing the right thing, because we saw how the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day did the right thing, but not for the right reasons. And that kind of goes back to what Ralph was talking about. So even in ministry, sometimes you can get so focused on the work that you forget why you're really doing it. Well, we learned these facts also about preparing your vessel for honorable use, that you need to avoid contact with the dishonorable vessel. So we said that the honorable and dishonorable were both people within the church, and those dishonorable vessels needed to be brought back into the fold, and one of the ways for doing it is to not associate with them. Kind of drives home the fact that there's something in their life that's not right, and that hopefully that you can get them back that way. They're people within the church. Paul even told the Corinthians not to share a meal with them, and I equated it, or kind of analogized it, I think that's a word, to being downwind from a sewage treatment plant. That the longer you're there, the less you realize you're downwind from a sewage treatment plant. You're still there, and all that same stuff is going into your nose, but your olfactory sense is just done, and it just doesn't want to even recognize it anymore. And finally, we learned that distancing yourself from them will set you apart, and it will also give you an opportunity to draw them back. So that was the what we need to do to avoid certain things, part of preparing yourself to be an honorable vessel. Now, this week, we're going to talk about the things you want to have in your life. We'll talk about the characteristics of a pure heart, talk about a discerning mind, and how a faithful vessel is actually put to use. So we'll start with the characteristics of a pure heart. So back to the first couple verses that we just read, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels." So we begin our study of five characteristics of a pure heart that Paul has recorded there. Number one is to flee youthful passions, and then to pursue four other things, actively go after four other things: righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So let's look first at the fleeing the youthful passions part. The word translated as flee in verse 22 in the Greek is phugo. It's the same word that we get our word fugitive. Now, a fugitive, when you think of a fugitive, it's usually somebody who is running from something. And it's usually somebody running from the law. And they have to keep running. They can't really stop, or they're going to get caught, typically. Unless they have somewhere that they're running to, that they know they will be safe, or at least they think they will be safe. So that's the second half of the battle. You run from something and run to something else that's safe. Now, in the law enforcement analogy, good law enforcement people will know the perpetrator well enough that they know where he's going to want to go. And they, you know, if you watch enough crime shows, they always find him that way. But as a believer, we also need to be not only running from something, but we need to be running to someone. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." The youthful passions that Paul writes of there briefly, they're not really specifically called out, but you can come up with your own list. My list includes things like wealth, power, sex, status, jealousy, a sense of entitlement, and driving need to improve oneself right by constant arguing. Those all sound like the description of an immature person, right? You've probably all known, maybe some of you have been that person in one of those things or another. Fortunately, for believers, the antidote to this condition, the specific landmarks to which we are supposed to run, is in the second half of the verse. The four things that we should pursue. It says we should pursue righteousness. Righteousness is often connected with goodness. They're not really exactly the same word, and actually in some contexts, in some verses, it actually makes a point of saying that righteousness and goodness are not really the exact same thing. But both of them have to do with being some sort of a characteristic of excellence, of moral excellence. Goodness is actually a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Now the reason, here's the reason why you have to pursue after something else and not just go away from something. Because in Luke chapter 11, Jesus talks about casting out a demon out of someone. And he says if you cast out the demon and you clear that out, then the demon goes away. And if that person just lives happily, no longer having a demon inside them, but doesn't pursue righteousness, eventually that demon's going to realize there's nothing else abiding in this person's heart. I can come back in and I'm bringing my friends with me, is the way he terms it. And Romans 12:21 tells us that we have to overcome evil with good. So you kick out the evil out of your life, not necessarily a demon, but just get rid of that bad behavior and make yourself a faithful vessel. You want to fill yourself then with the goodness, with the righteous things. And to keep that pure heart, to keep that good heart, you need to follow after God's word. Turn to Psalm 119, verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." So if you pursue righteousness, you're going after something good, filling your heart with that, and getting rid of anything that's not right. Pursue faith, number two. Faith is better rendered as faithfulness, which is directly from Galatians 5:2 as a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. It means you're convicted, you're reliable, you're constant, you're faithful. It's the core idea of this letter, in addition to being one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Paul says we should pursue love. So we're running away from all the evil things and all the evil influence, so we're going towards righteousness and faith and love. Also listed in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. It's also declared as an essential for believers in 1 Corinthians 13. That's the love chapter is what people call it a lot of times. So we're pursuing righteousness and goodness. We're pursuing faith. We're pursuing love. We also need to pursue peace. Also a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I've said this before, and I've heard a lot of people say it. Peace is not just the absence of war when you're talking about peace in a biblical sense, but it's harmony with God and with other believers. It's kind of like the everything is right in the world kind of an attitude. And Romans 12:18 tells us we need to do whatever we can to live in peace. Sometimes you just can't, because some people just don't want to be peaceful. They want to be argumentative, they want to be confrontational, and they want to do anything to tear you down, so they're not going to allow you to establish this peace that you so badly want. But at least in your own heart, you can be at peace with God, and as much as possible, be at peace with men. So we see there are, if you connect the righteousness and goodness, four of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit listed there in that one verse. I would argue, in a good way, that you could look at verse 23 and you could find the other five as well. Characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, that is. I have them highlighted in my text, so it's kind of my challenge to you. Go find the other ones in those two verses. See if you can find all nine from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So those are the characteristics of a pure heart. Flee what's evil, go after these other things that are good. Now, what is a discerning mind? Well, that's the part where it talks about avoid the foolish, ignorant controversies. Avoid infighting with those who argue just for the sake of argument. And I'm sure we've all known those people in our lives. We may have been one at some point in our life. Right, honey? The idea here is to avoid baseless speculation. So people will come argue with you about your faith, and a lot of times they have no idea what that really means. Now, they may know enough scripture to be able to throw certain verses at you and throw some gotchas at you, but they don't really have a base. They don't actually have facts that they're coming from that are really pertinent to what it is they're trying to argue. They just want to argue because they want to get you in an argumentative mode as well. So when you're discussing spiritual matters, don't wander off into the what-ifs, because that's always what they say. Let me back up. I don't like using superlatives. That's many times how they come at you. Is they say, well, you say this, but then this other verse says this. Well, you have to interpret that verse in context, and it's usually the one outlier that's not quite so clear that has to be in context, and there are 50 other verses that are clear about what it is you're talking about. But they want to pick on that one. So don't waste time on the what-ifs and your energy on that, but study and discuss what has been revealed in Scriptures. Discuss that with them. Say, you know what? We can get to that later, but how about let's focus on the absolute clear part of what's going on. Show them that, and then maybe eventually you can get back to that once you have a basis for a discussion rather than just an argument for argument's sake. As Joe Friday would say, just the facts, ma'am. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul also warns the Ephesian church itself about this when he wrote the epistle to them, as well as this one, this book that he wrote to Timothy that I've said many times over the last few messages. I believe Timothy shared this with his congregation as well and expected them to kind of follow along with what was written here. Ephesians 4, verse 14 and 15 reads this: so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness or deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Paul also loves to use the analogy of a believer as being either a young person, a child, a youth, or an adult. And he again comes back to that in this passage here. So he says, you know, don't do it. Don't be tossed around. You know, you have to understand what you believe to keep people from derailing you when they come at you with these arguments that are designed to just get you frustrated. Now, it isn't telling us not to share our faith with those who disagree with this. If you can find an opening to actually have a legitimate conversation with them about Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, then by all means do that. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that, right? Always be ready to give a defense for what you believe. But we have to defend Scripture with Scripture. Don't let it become personal. Jesus did that when he was tempted by Satan during his 40 days in the wilderness. A man named Kenneth Wiest wrote what's called an expanded translation to the New Testament, and he renders verse 23 like this. It says, "But stupid questionings that come from an uninstructed and undisciplined mind be refusing, knowing that they constantly beget contentions." In other words, they don't really understand the Bible because they aren't God's children. So if you're going to have a discussion with somebody, you have to be having a discussion from a point of agreement in general. And to do so, we have to know God's word. Now, knowing isn't enough. Just knowing God's word isn't enough. Because those people that are coming at you, they know God's word. Satan knows God's word. The Sadducees and the Pharisees knew God's word. And they went after Jesus constantly. The difference is having wisdom. A friend of ours, a former pastor in Virginia, named David Roth, passed away September of 21, I think. But he said this. He was teaching through the book of Proverbs once. And he said that wisdom is walking in the light and knowledge of God's word and skillfully applying that knowledge to all the outworkings of life. So wisdom starts with knowledge, but knowledge doesn't end in and of itself. It has to be brought into the realm of wisdom to really be useful. And then he contrasted wisdom and foolishness by saying that foolishness is seeking to please self apart from God. So how many people do you know that are like that, that will quote Scripture to you, and what they're trying to do is they're trying to win an argument. That's all they're trying to do, is win the argument with you. And they win as soon as you get frustrated and make it personal. So be wise. I would recommend you review James 1:5 anytime you're going in to have a discussion with an unbeliever. Somebody that you know is going to be contentious. James 1:5 tells us that if you want wisdom, ask God and he'll give it to you. You have to be prepared for battle, and I think that's part of it. So finally, let's look then at how a faithful vessel, once it's made faithful by God's work in our lives, how it's actually used. So let's turn back to 2 Timothy. We'll look at the last three verses, 24 through 26. And it reads this, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." In 1 Peter 5, first four verses, Peter talks about what a shepherd's heart should look like, what a pastor's heart should look like, and it talks about a lot of those same things. The word servant or bondservant that we see here, it's likely a reference to the church leaders, but as I said, much of what discussed is also, you know, if we're going to say this is what we want our leaders to be, then we should follow after the leaders, right? Our leaders follow after Jesus, and so we should just kind of do the same things they do, that we should expect that of ourselves. But the word is a doulos, and it's a servant who voluntarily surrenders his freedom to serve his master permanently, which is a good description of how believers should be. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me. The Hebrew equivalent of this word is also used in Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 15, where God lays down the laws about slavery and how one can make that choice to present themselves to their master permanently. Throughout Paul's writings, he frequently uses the analogy of a bondservant. He does it in 1 Corinthians 7. He does it in Ephesians 6. So since he uses that same analogy in other places when he's not talking to a pastor, per se, I would say that we should all strive to do that. While not all believers are teachers, all believers should be able to teach others something about what it is we believe and why we believe it. 1 Peter 3:15. That's how the Great Commission is accomplished. Now, an elder must be able to teach, it says, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, as addition to where we just read. So let's look at what it means to be an effective teacher. They're not arrogant or argumentative, it says. How many of you have been in school? I mean, you probably wasn't so much in elementary school, but high school and college maybe, where you got into discussion with a professor or a teacher, and it just became pretty apparent pretty quickly that this person was never going to back down, no matter how many proofs you gave him that what they were saying was not exactly correct. Now, the student shouldn't be argumentative for the sake of being argumentative as well, but the teacher should be able to be a little bit more disciplined and maintain a little decorum in the classroom. But it doesn't always work that way. Same thing is when a pastor's teaching. When a pastor's interacting with people, sometimes the argumentative side pops up. It's happened to me. Effective teachers are patient with their students in the face of opposition. So if you really have a person who's honestly trying to understand what it is you're trying to teach them, and they keep throwing things at you that are frustrating where you're trying to go, that's when the patience really comes in, because they're trying to learn. They really are legitimately trying to learn, but they just don't understand yet. We used to have a saying in the Navy that we would call somebody a rock if they weren't, you know, like the sharpest crayon in the box. And one of the definitions that I heard of a rock was somebody that didn't understand something you learned 5 minutes ago. So, you know, don't display that kind of an attitude that, you know, just because you know it and they don't doesn't make you superior to them. It just means they need to learn something and God's wanting to use you to teach it to them. And it's not going to get through if you're being arrogant and argumentative and impatient with them. And remember that effective teachers get their authority from the subject matter. So it doesn't matter whether you're teaching math or English or some sort of social science or a physical science. There's a textbook. Some are better than others. But they at least have some source that they're going by. It's not just, you know what, I think 2 + 2 = 5, and you can argue with me all you want, but that's just the way it goes. They have proof that what they have, what they're teaching, is correct. Or at least they have a document that they trust that teaches them it's correct. Now, when your patience gets tried, think about this if you're a parent. If your patience gets tried with your children and they just keep coming at you, what usually happens if you're not careful? Your patience is completely gone and you go after them, right? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Beginning at verse 4. First Samuel 8, verse 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you were old and your sons did not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us," and Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me for being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." So if you're trying to witness to somebody and you're trying to teach somebody and they're just not getting it, and they are trying your patience like none other, be more like Samuel. Stop a second, pray about it, and realize that they're not necessarily questioning you. If what you say is correct, they're not questioning you. If you're saying something heretical, I hope they are questioning you. But if what you're saying is scriptural and they just don't get it, it's not necessarily that you're not teaching them right. They may just not be there yet. So be patient with them. Don't lash out. And if they do reject what you say outright, remember, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. Finally, effective teachers gently correct those who oppose them. Being able to be gentle when somebody comes at you and questions you and maybe even attacks you a little bit, that's a sign of humility. Correcting someone in a mean-spirited and self-righteous manner is going to do nothing more than engage their self-defense mechanism. So now you're both on the defensive, and then it becomes a back and forth. One of you throws a punch, the other one blocks it and then throws their own punch, figuratively, hopefully. They're just going to dig in their heels, and then they're not going to listen to you anymore. Think about your kids once again, if you've got kids. If you get them to the point where you've got them to where they're back on their heels, are they listening to you anymore? Nope. They're trying to figure out how to get out of the room. So gently correct them. Gentleness and meekness are closely related. A lot of times people think meek means weak, and it doesn't. It's actually power under control. So if you're teaching somebody, and especially if you're a leader and you're teaching a class or something, and there's something that's said that's wrong, you have to speak up and you have to address that errant belief, but you have to do it gently. Because in today's world, everybody's, and I've said this before, everybody's favorite word is tolerance. But tolerance of false beliefs, especially when the church is not loving and can't be tolerated. Knowledge of the truth is not merely intellectual assent to a fact, but it's a deep spiritual experiential knowledge which only God can bring about, which then becomes the wisdom that we talked about. Paul, he was an apostle. He was an apostle. Not sure where that other syllable came in. And even he recognized that he needed to be meek like Christ in his approach. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, he told them, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. So even the Apostle Paul has to appeal to Christ's meekness and gentleness at some times. Now, however self-controlled Jesus was, at most times, he did exhibit a very small portion of his power when he cleared out the temple on a couple occasions. John 2 and Matthew 21 both record these events at the beginning and the end of his ministry. Now, the actions of Jesus on those two occasions were not about him. They were about defending the Father. He said, basically, "How dare you do this in my Father's house?" He didn't say, "Why are you doing this in my house?" It was in, "Why are you doing this in my Father's house?" Quoting the Old Testament when he said it. The attitudes and characteristics for an effective teacher are there because of the recognition of the deceit of Satan to which people have fallen prey when they get to be a teacher and they get to be, you know, the pastor of a church or the pastor of a big church or something. 1 Timothy 3:7 tells us, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace into the snare of the devil." similar to what he wrote in the verses that we read. He tells us that even the elders and pastors can be trapped that way, especially if they don't have a good reputation with people on the outside, because people on the outside are looking for a crack, and they want to drive a wedge in that crack and split them apart. Paul uses the analogy of the snare of the devil to describe how errant believers or beliefs and behaviors get in and take root and become a trap, because that's what a snare is, right? It traps you. Two separate kinds of traps, basically, hidden ones and ones that are, you can know are a trap, but you think you can get in there and get what you want and not get caught in it. You avoid the first category of trap by being aware of your circumstances, knowing God's word, thinking about it constantly. Don't be wandering, as it tells us in James 5. And usually religious leaders, pastors, don't get stuck in this kind of a trap because they're preaching the word, they're studying it. But again, you can become very, this is my job, oriented, and not really letting things sink in. The type that they step into more often is the second type. That's the trap that has something in there that's enticing. Best way to avoid that is to avoid any hint of sin in your life. Psalm 101:3 tells us, I will not set my eyes before anything that is worthless. I hate the work of them who fall away. It shall not cling to me. My last message, we talked about how various religious leaders are exposed as living lives that don't line up with what they profess, don't line up with what they teach, because they're drawn in to make these various lifestyle choices that either seem, yeah, not that bad, you know, they're kind of innocuous, it's all right, or that they believe they can control. In other words, hide it from public view. So for them to fall into this, the devil caught them in a cleverly devised trap designed just for them, one that's going to provide them with that enticement that's strong enough for them to take the risk. And once they're trapped, whether one's a leader in a church or not, the ultimate goal for a faithful teacher or a faithful brother and sister is to help them become enlightened into what they're doing and help them out of that trap and get them to turn back to God. Only by understanding the truth of what it is they're doing and what it's wrong, how it's wrong, and turning from and repenting of those false beliefs and behaviors will someone be able to return to following Christ after straying or after wandering. There's always a way out, we saw in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I'll tell you, being caught in a trap is bad enough. But I can think of nothing more unpleasant to me than realizing that I brought people into the same trap with me and sucked them into my bad beliefs and got them trapped in the same thing. There was a flight demonstration team. You know, the Blue Angels are the Navy's team, right? They're maybe a little bit more well-known just because they're cooler. But the Air Force also has one. It's called the Thunderbirds. And there was a team back in 1982, and I vividly remember this, that every member of the team died in one crash. Well, technically four crashes. But because they were following their leader. And for whatever reason, the leader was coming down. They were supposed to come to about down to 100 feet and pull up. And for whatever reason, the leader didn't pull up. So these guys were so disciplined, his wingmen were so disciplined, that until they saw him pull up, they weren't going to pull up. And he never did. And they think it was some sort of a malfunction that kept him from pulling up fast enough. But all four of them, right into the ground. It's pretty tragic. That was like 40 years ago, I think. But that's what if you're believing and you're teaching bad things, things that aren't the truth, that's the, how I see it. I'm about ready to take my jet at 400 miles an hour and slam it into a hill, and there are people right next to me, they're going to come right in that same hill. Overall, only by discernment brought on by the study of God's word and through wisdom from God can that be avoided. So, what is a vessel that's faithful and put to use? What are you used for? Whatever God wants to use you for. We're not all used to teach. We're not all used to do anything. We all have our own giftings. God has a place for each one of us in the church. So being faithful just means you are going to be the most effective and the most usable by God. Paul provides Timothy and us with a list of behaviors that, if practiced, will send us well on the way to being recognized as a faithful vessel. Again, not a list of do's and don'ts, but we saw that you need to cleanse yourself and flee those youthful lusts, pursue the righteousness, faith, love, and peace, refuse to argue with ignorant people, be kind, teach those you can, exercise patience when people harm you, and correct false doctrine. A faithful, honorable vessel can be a powerful tool used for the goal of leading others to follow Christ and leading others to further develop their relationship with Him. More than likely, none of us are ever going to make the news for our efforts to reach the lost. Probably none of us is going to be a Billy Graham or somebody like that, Billy Sunday or any other Billy. But your efforts to reach the lost for Jesus Christ are certainly going to be recognized by Jesus Christ Himself. Faithfulness is about being consistent. Today we refer to that sometimes as integrity. Doing what is right even when nobody is looking. And this is what Paul meant when he included in his qualifications for an elder when he said an overseer then must be above reproach. Everybody's probably familiar with the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, right? Dr. Jekyll was a physician. He helped people, right? But he created this potion that turned him into this Mr. Hyde guy. Completely opposite of what he was like when he was Dr. Jekyll. Being a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde Christians is not being faithful because you're not consistent. And you're not very useful. A lot of people have the opinion all Christians are hypocrites. And it comes not from faithful believers who either live their life right or freely admit it when they make a mistake and don't try and hide things and seeking forgiveness from those they wrong, but it comes from the people who are the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde Christians. One minute they're one way, the next minute they're another. And if you remember the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, it got to the point where he couldn't control it. You know, he took the potion and he thought he was okay because he knew he was going to come back, and then it finally got to the point where he couldn't control it any longer. Much more damage is done to the church and to the cause of Jesus Christ than by those who loudly proclaim their allegiance to Him, but equally or more loudly do other words tear others down and their actions don't match what they say. They follow after their youthful lusts as they live lives that are in opposition to their expressed beliefs. One definition I found of a hypocrite reads, a person who pretends to have virtues, moral or religious beliefs, principles, etc., that he or she does not actually possess, especially a person whose actions belie stated beliefs. These people are not above reproach. They are not faithful. They're not faithful to what they claim to believe. So strive. My encouragement to you today is strive to be a faithful vessel. It takes work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean you're going to earn your salvation. It just means for you to really grow and for you to be a person that looks like somebody that people would expect a Christian to look like and somebody who can really speak for Jesus. That's what we need to do. Pray that God will use you to lead others to Christ. The rewards are great for you and those you influence for Christ. I mean, if you think about it. You know, there was a song few years ago about a person who imagines getting to heaven and seeing all the people that he influenced one way or another that are there because of something he had done for Jesus. I would imagine nothing is going to be more rewarding than being told, well done, good and faithful servant, but quite probably a close second behind that would be seeing people in heaven that were there because you did what God called you to do, and because of what you did, they were able to accept the work that he did for them, and you now can spend eternity together. That's the influence that could be summarized in the words, therefore, many of them believed. That's what we should strive for. So worship team, come on back up. That concludes chapter 2. I'll start in on chapter 3 sometime. Somebody else is preaching next week. Jonathan's the week after that. Pastor Terry starts Easter Sunday. So at some point in time, Lord willing, I'll be up here preaching on 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, as Corinthians tells us, that even when we are tempted, there's always a way to escape. And that your word tells us that after we run away from the evil, we need to run towards the good. And Father, as Jesus said, there is none good other than God. So we need to run to you. So Lord, we just thank you for that. We thank you for the time we've had here today, Lord, and just that everything we do, Lord, I pray, is done in a sense of worship, but especially the time we're here, Father. This is a worship service. We're here because of you. We are here for you. And we just want to give you the praise and glory for everything we've done, and the singing and the offerings and the message and in the meeting and greeting. Father, just that everything would be done to your glory. And we just pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.